your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We are coming to, by far, the most difficult passage in the New Testament. I can't think of a passage in the Bible with a greater controversy surrounding it than in verse 4 through 6 of Hebrews. So let's take a look, and of course, as they have debated and commentators have been divided over this passage for centuries, I doubt I'm going to solve all of your questions in one session here. However, it will definitely challenge you to look at the whole Scriptures, which I think is the key when we look at Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. But let's take a look at the passage here. He says, "For it is impossible," verse 4, Hebrews 6, "for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now this passage by itself is quite scary for those that feel that they are believers. Well, is there a possibility that I could fall away? And there are different ways that people have looked at this passage. It's a hotbed of debate for Calvinists and Arminians. That is, they've argued this. Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God and free grace. Arminianism emphasizes, from the Bible, human responsibility. And both positions can come fortified with tons of scriptures to back those positions. And this passage, of course, is one of those challenges that the Arminians will definitely go to, because it seems to infer that someone that is once saved can indeed be lost, can walk away. Well, the Bible teaches assurance of salvation. You can assure a young believer who has just opened his heart to Jesus and believed in the Lord Jesus that he is truly the Lord's. But the doctrine of eternal security has largely been misused. And I think it's important to know that one person put it this way: the Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism, more divine than Arminianism, and more Christian than either of them. So we can come to the Bible and have a good balance. Again, there are dangers on both sides. You know, the Calvinism eternal security doctrine could lead some to have a false sense of security who truly have not taken that step of faith. And the danger of Arminianism is an unhealthy dependency upon human effort. And that, of course, is a dangerous extreme on both sides. But the lesson we've looked at so far in context has been pressing on to spiritual maturity. And in any case, you know, whether you believe these are those who once were but fell away, or those who were not quite there and walked away from the truth, in any case, the key is cooperating with God, coming to that fullness with him, because the failure to progress reveals a flaw in one's faith, and we're exhorted to progress and persevere. So this is the passage. It's a tough passage. It's one of those passages that smacks you in the face and, well, hopefully, you know, will get your attention. But again, the amazing thing is this chapter afterwards contains some of those amazing promises of assurance for the believer found in the Bible, where you have that full assurance of hope and the anchor of your soul, that you're secure in Jesus. But despite this chapter with these glorious promises, this passage has scared not a few people. And certainly I believe that in many people's lives, Satan has used this to discourage them, to condemn them, to make them feel like, you know, that they're missing something and accuse them. And make no mistake about it, Satan knows the Scriptures. You know, he used the Scriptures. He used God's Word twisted in the very beginning temptation with Eve, if you remember. Remember in the garden when the serpent appeared to Eve and said, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of the trees of the garden?" Now, he twisted the word of God. God didn't say you can't eat the trees of the garden. He says, "Of every tree you may freely eat, but of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, lest you die." Well, Eve tried to correct Satan and say, "No, we may eat of every tree of the garden, but of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We shall not eat it nor touch it, lest we die. So it's interesting, in just observing Eve, she didn't quite get the scripture correct. She didn't get quite what God said accurately. And I'll tell you right there, folks, if you want to know your susceptibility to being deceived, to being tricked, to being on a false foundation, it's you're not getting the Word of God straight. And that's for people that don't know the Scriptures can easily be tricked by cults and people that lead them astray. I don't think it was an accident on the trip out to California that my wife and I sat on either side of a Jehovah's Witness. You wonder why we sat on either side. Well, it's kind of like, you know, I usually get the A and the C when I'm flying, and I'm hoping that that middle seat will be empty. And on a full flight, it usually gets filled, and then, you know, usually we just switch with the person. But my wife and I are gotten into this point where she doesn't want to give up the aisle seat, and I don't want to give up the window seat. So we end up just having the person sit in between us. And it kind of opens up an interesting opportunity as well. So we have them trapped. But this Jehovah Witness was quite knowledgeable of his ways, and I think I shook him pretty good, because after I was done conversing with him, he pulled out about four or five watchtowers and was reading through to try to bolster his faith up again, I guess, in the watchtower organization. But, you know, the problem is, it's like they don't read the scriptures fully. They infer a lot with human logic. And here with Eve, Satan deceived her because she left out freely, which made God seem harsh. She added, "We shall not touch it," which made God seem even more harsh. And I believe she was then susceptible to Satan's suggestion that God is holding out on you, and you need to take of this fruit. Then your eyes will be open. You'll become like God. And thus she was deceived. So it is how he uses scripture. In fact, he even used it in tempting Jesus. Remember when Jesus was taken up on the pinnacle of the temple in Luke chapter 4, it describes in that temptation. And he says, you know, "Throw yourself down, for it is written," Satan quotes the Bible, "that the angels shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In other words, you'll be protected, Jesus. Jump. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Satan left him alone because he couldn't persuade him to act in that presumptuous manner. But I'm amazed that Satan was using, quoting the scripture, quoting Psalm 91 to use against Jesus. And of course, he will do the same here in using this passage to perhaps confuse, accuse, and condemn and discourage many. But we've been looking at the problem. These that were dull of hearing, who needed milk when they should have been on solid food. And the implication up to this point, we understand, has been largely for those Jewish believers who were tempted to go back to Judaism. Those sacrifices, you know, they feel they're so attached to them growing up with them, they just feel they can't get away from them, that tradition. And by going back to the sacrifices and trusting in them, they were not believing what Jesus did on the cross. They were crucifying him to an open shame again. They were essentially saying his death on the cross was not enough. And to these people, of course, this warning is given. But of course, this has application as well to anyone who would go back to any type of ceremonial religion or paganism or whatever it might be, to reject the salvation through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, is to put yourself in a very dangerous place. And that's why this warning is here. Now, who is he warning? Depending on whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, you'll believe differently. Now, there are those who believe that this is hypothetical, that it's impossible that someone could have actually fallen away once they've tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. But Calvinists believe that largely that this is a reference to those who are not true believers, because they don't believe that a true believer can lose his salvation. Now, an Arminian would say this isn't referencing to believers, because it speaks about falling away. And these phrases, partakers of the Holy Spirit, enlightened, tasted a heavenly gift, could only refer to believers. So the debate continues. I'm not going to get into that big debate here, but I'll say that there are passages in the Bible that both speak of the wonderful promises and security for the believer as well as the human responsibility. And I think the balance is found in this passage as we read on. But let's look at this for a moment. Those once enlightened. Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament, apparently a prophet of some sorts, but he was called of God to go and bless the children of Israel. Balaam, or Balak, the king of Moab, hired him to go there in Numbers 22 through 24 is the story. He's an odd fellow. Here's a guy who is a prophet, yet he's hired, you know, for money. And he's tempted to say something he knows he shouldn't say because of the temptation of money. God sends him an angel to warn him, better not, you know. Almost takes his head off with a sword and his little donkey kind of protects him. And eventually the donkey speaks to him and says, why are you beating me? I just saved your life, kind of a thing. It's a very strange story. But in the end, Balaam speaks what is right. But then later, his heart is revealed when he counsels the king of Balak in a way that can stumble the people of Israel. So he's an interesting guy. He was enlightened to see. In fact, even in his enlightenment of the scripture that he gave, one of the most amazing prophecies, he says, you know, he concludes, let me die the death of the righteous. I mean, he was so lifted up, but it apparently was just an emotional thing. Because in his own heart of heart choices, he chose the reward of the king of Balak over the truth of God. So he was enlightened, but it wasn't enough. You know, he tasted of a heavenly gift, but he didn't stay there. Now, the word partaker of the Holy Spirit is the challenging one. Could this refer to an unbeliever? Could this possibly be? Or is it definitely a believer? Well, it is a different word that is used here than the normal word for partaker that is used about us being a partaker of the divine nature when we believe in Jesus, that we've been born again. That is a koinonia, an intimate sharing. This word is companion. So there's a different word in the Greek. And it more implies that you had an experience with the Holy Spirit, and I believe that that experience could be just as easily given to a non-believer in that the Holy Spirit is there convicting you of sin, convincing you the right way to go, but you keep resisting. And I believe in many ways that when he talks about the impossibility to be renewed, he's referring to the unpardonable sin, what cannot be forgiven. So here we have this interesting dilemma. Tasted of the good word, taste of the powers would seem to infer that you didn't really digest, you just tasted. But I don't know for certain in this. I can tell you this, however. Both passages or both balance or the emphasis could be seen. For example, on the one side, the danger of Calvinism, false sense of assurance. There are people who have been instructed in their life, and they hear it put this way, once saved, always saved, and they use that as a carte blanche to do whatever they want to do. Because, well, I'm saved, I believe in Jesus, so it doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter what I do, I came forward to the altar, you know, I'm in the kingdom now, I heard them say I'm now saved, so therefore I'm in, and I can go out and live how I want to live. I would say to that person, well, let's look at Galatians chapter 5 for a moment and see what the Bible would have to say about someone who would choose a lifestyle that would be evidence of the works of the flesh. That's what he describes in Galatians 5. He talks about walking in the Spirit, and when you are, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he says the works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident. That's self-evident, obvious. And he describes them, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, putting something before God, sorcery. That's an interesting word in the Greek, pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from it. Sorcery and drugs, mind-altering drugs particularly, not obviously, you know, aspirin or something like that that's helping your body, but mind-altering drugs used to change your, put you into an altered state of consciousness, are used oftentimes in sorcery. And I believe that people that do indulge in taking illegal drugs, things that alter your consciousness, are in danger of opening themselves up to spiritual powers that they don't know what they're dealing with. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, which is causing people to choose, dividing people, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's plain and simple. Note that it says those who practice such things. I would be willing to wager that every single person in this room, at least at one time this week, stumbled in something here in this list. The difference is the righteous man falls seven times but gets up again, keeps going forward, dusts himself off and keeps going forward. But to someone who has a settled position in one of these things and essentially excuses it and says, well, I'm just the way I am, but I'm still a Christian, really have deceived themselves. And the truth is not in them, because this would, if you continue to make a practice of this is your life and you've settled in this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a very plain statement, and I think that should balance some logic that you might deduce from the promises of God to the believer about salvation, and think that you can have that and also have the flesh. When you are truly born again, there is a life change that begins. You can't be content. If you commit these things, there is something in you that loathes it, that hates it, and it's, Lord, forgive me, I hate that, I did that, and I want to be done with this, I want to go forward with you. That is a normal evidence of spiritual life in you. And so we see that balance. And it's important to understand that. I'm not going to mess with these verses. Parallel passage you could look at, if you want to write this down, is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, where he says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Then he says, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I would not want to adopt any of these positions and say that it can be associated with following the Lord. And unfortunately, there are now churches that are catering to homosexuality, saying that it's okay, that God understands He made us this way, and so therefore, you know, we can live this way and still be part of the kingdom of God. I think this is pretty plain, that you cannot. So I can't mess with those verses. Then there's an amazing, wonderful amount of promises to those who abide in Christ. Romans 8, probably one of the most amazing passages that would give such assurance. In fact, we spent 17 weeks, 17 messages in Romans 8 on largely the assurance of the believer. And I'll tell you, when you go through that, you see what it means to have that assurance, and that you can know that you know that you know you are truly His. And he concludes in Romans 8:38, he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Peter talks about an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And He is able to keep you from stumbling, Jude 24 says, and able to present you faultless before the presence of His majesty or His glory with exceeding joy. What an amazing promise. You know, you can know that you know that you know. These things are written, we're told, by John in his epistle in 1 John 5. These things are written that we may know that we have eternal life. Not hope, not guess, but know. And so we can have that assurance. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and they follow me. And I'll give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Glorious promises. So it may seem contradictory that you can have these promises, and yet this particular passage that implies you could fall away. But the dilemma for both of these positions is the issue of falling away. That the impossibility of it. Of returning. That's the challenge in this passage. But I want to take a look at this for a moment. You know, I think a healthy fear is good. You know, this may make you a little bit afraid. I think a healthy fear is good. Understand that salvation that the Lord gives to us, that He bought for us with His own blood, His Son on the cross, is not just a static thing. That is, it's not just something that happens, but it's also something that is happening to you, and it is something that will happen. You see, in one sense, you have been saved. You can read that. You know that you believe in the Lord Jesus. You are one of His. You've been born again. You've been given a new spirit. Your spirit has been made alive, the Bible tells us. And with that, the Bible talks about that as justification. You've been justified. Past tense, you have been justified. That is, you've been made perfectly just in the sight of God because the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all your sin. That's what you are. In your spirit, you are alive unto God. But on the other side, your body has not yet been saved. You still have an old body, getting older, and it's not where it should be. One day we're going to get a new body. There's really nothing you can do with this body. It's going to eventually decay, get old, and die. But we are promised a new glorious body. That is the fullness of our redemption. That is when we finally get the final payment and He comes back for us, or we die and we go to be with Him. We will then have a new body, and our salvation then will be complete. Now, Paul says, I haven't yet attained that. But he says, my hope, it's the hope of eternal life. Now, when you say hope of eternal life, some people get a little nervous. Oh, it's just a hope? It's kind of like I'm hoping I might win the lottery, and I might not. No, that's a hope that's humanly speaking. But the hope in the Bible is more of a certainty. It will happen. You will get a new and glorious body. But it hasn't happened yet. So in that sense, you will be saved. And in another sense, your mind, your emotions, your intellect is in the process of being saved. James tells us that we're told to receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. That is, it's a process of updating in your mind, renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is what we gather together for. This is why we learn, because there's nothing we can do about our body. There's really nothing we can do about our spirit. It's been born again. It's the mind, our emotions, our intellect that needs to be updated to the truth. And in this process, we're being sanctified. So we have been justified. We're being sanctified, and which means set apart and be transformed, and we will be glorified. So you see salvation as a process. But here's the cool thing. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident that this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, over here, justified, will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. It will complete. It will be completed. Now, I've looked at this subject for years about, you know, eternal security and, you know, the Calvinism, Arminianism debate and, you know, on the both sides of the issue. And frankly, it's really a matter of whose perspective you're taking. You see, from God's perspective, it's not a problem. You know, you could be a total Calvinist from His perspective because He's already worked it out from the end to the beginning. He has chosen us from the foundation of the world. He already knows who are His. It's a done deal from His perspective. But from our perspective, well, we don't. We're the certainty that we have is when we trust in His word. We're called to strive to enter that narrow gate. You know, when you're born and you grow up, are you going to be saved? Well, you could make a choice. Oh, wait a minute. I thought God chooses you. You know, there's kind of an interesting illustration that is used in Ironside's commentary. He says, imagine walking down the street and you see on the door, whosoever will may enter in. So you go into that door and you close it and you look on the other side of the door and it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. See, that's the mystery. We have a choice, yet God chose us. Now you try to reconcile those, you're gonna have brain damage when you try to figure this out. It's like, who can figure this out? From our perspective, we can still make a choice. And I believe that's why we need to understand, I don't think God would force anyone to hold on to something they don't want to. At the same time, He is sovereign over all things. And salvation is nothing of me. I can't add to it. There's nothing I can do except accept what He has done for me by faith. So those two things need to have, I believe, that balance in the Scriptures. And I think when we go off on one direction or the other, we start losing that perspective. These were tempted to go back to Judaism. I mean, we've talked about how tempting it must have been. You know, you grow up with this. All your life you've taken the sacrifices to the temple, and it's a part of your tradition. It's a part of your life and your family. And now the Lord wants you to trust that His sacrifice is enough. That was a hard thing. They believed it, but they couldn't quite grasp it completely. And I believe they were tempted to go back, just as people oftentimes are tempted to go back to a religion in which they were raised because it's comfortable to them. But the true religion, of course, is what God has given to us through His Word. And you as a Christian can come to His Word and open it and learn for yourself. So if you're thinking that you could continue to indulge in sin, go back to your own ceremonial ways of approaching things and reject what Jesus did for you on the cross as fully enough, then I think you've got to be very careful, because this is for you. Better to examine yourself. That is, if this passage scares you, that's good. It should. If this passage doesn't faze you at all, that may be good or bad. If it doesn't faze you at all because you know whom you've believed and there is evidence of the Spirit's work in your life and you know He's bought you out of this world and that there is no way you'll ever walk away from Him because you know that you know that you know Him, then this passage won't faze you at all. You'll know, this is not me. But if this doesn't faze you because your conscience is hardened, then that could be a problem. Again, from God's perspective, He won't lose one. From yours, if you're living a lifestyle that's contradictory to His life, I would not give you a false sense of security, of salvation. You had better repent, change your mind about that, and come back. Because if you settle in this, notice this is the real challenge here, the impossibility. See, if you have a conscience, if you have no conscience, there's a problem. If your conscience is overactive, that's a problem. This passage has been debated for centuries. I'm not gonna solve it overnight. One person put it this way, though. True believers are certainly secure in Jesus as they continue to trust in the name of the Son of God. Non-believers are certainly not secure. They have no hope apart from Jesus. But then there are make-believers. What's a make-believer? One who perhaps just wants Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Who can imagine there's a way to be saved and still live your own life and do your own thing. That's what this passage, I believe, should address. Now, the real challenge is impossible. That's the buzzword. Why would it be impossible? Because if this is a non-believer, why would it be impossible for him to repent? He's come up to the door almost of salvation, then he turns back. Why can't he change his mind and come back? If this is a believer, why couldn't he if he walked away? I mean, is there no hope for the backslider? Of course there is. I know many people who have walked away from the Lord. I did. I walked away, went my own way. Thankfully, mercifully, the Lord brought me back. So this is a category that's quite unique, this impossible. Who are these people that have committed apparently the unpardonable sin that Jesus likened to, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? You speak against the Son of Man, you'll be forgiven, Jesus said. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven you, neither in this world nor in the world to come. But a terrible, fearful expectation of judgment. And that's what he reiterates later on in Hebrews. A parallel passage. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. That's a sobering passage there in Hebrews 10, verse 26 as well. But here's the thing. You know, the more light you have, the more responsible you are to act on that truth. The Pharisees' dilemma, and this is why Jesus warned them they were close to committing the unpardonable sin, is because they had such clear light and evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, both in the Scriptures, both in the miracles, in His teaching. Everything about it was He is the Messiah. All of the prophecies of Daniel that pointed to that time, even to the very day when the Messiah would come, they had it all. But in their hardness of heart, they rejected it. The Holy Spirit had given them such a clear testimony of who He was, and they were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. saying that he's doing these works of the devil. And I think that when you play with that to that degree, you're in danger. And so here we go. You know, here's where as a believer you make your calling and election sure. This is a great warning for mere attendees of church. There are people that come to church. There are people sitting here right now that it's just about attending church. It's not about being a disciple and truly following him and seeking him. I'm amazed at how many people the category of church attendance is it's kind of down the list of their priorities. What's most important is their family and then their jobs and, you know, where they're going to live for retirement. And then at the last moment, where are we going to go to church? We got to find something. And I'm amazed. I'm thinking, is this truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Or is this someone who's just playing church? You know, we have to examine our own hearts. You know, this is not going to be for the faint-hearted. When we start seeing the sorrows, the birth pangs come upon this earth, we better be serious in our faith and our trust of the Lord, because the make-believers are going to fall away. And I believe it's because they perhaps, though they're among us, they really were not really of us. John speaks about those that were of us. They were really of us. They went out from us to prove that they weren't of us. If there was something missing. But what can you do then to ensure this, that you don't fall away if indeed you're on that brink? Now again, I believe when you're abiding in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. You see, I don't fear losing my salvation at all. Now I'm as eternally secure as I can even imagine. I know my name is written in the book of life. Now how can I say that? Is it because I've done some special thing that I've merited this? No, not by any stretch. In fact, I have put zero trust in anything I've done. That means absolutely nothing in comparison to what Jesus did on the cross for me. I'm fully trusting in that. And I know as I do, I'm in his camp. It's his work in me. So there's no good works that can get me into heaven or ensure that. But here we have these that were ignorant, but it was a willing ignorance. Now he explains a little further in verse 7. He says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Jesus, there's a very similar parallel here to the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13, of the seed that was representing the word of God that came down and it landed on different soils. There was the hardened path that the birds came by and took it, didn't even germinate, had no time. Satan came and just took it away because someone didn't really understand it. Then there was the seed that fell on the rocky soil and it germinated and it sprung up real quick, but it couldn't endure the trials and tribulations. It had no depth of root. It was an emotional response, apparently. Then there were those seeds that fell on the thorny soil, and the thorns and the thistles grew up with it and it choked it out. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. Take heed as Americans, this could be our dilemma. We get so inundated with other priorities and things that Jesus is on the lower shelf, and it pretty much kills our spiritual life as we're worried about all these other things in our lives. And I believe that is indicative of, well, there's going to be no fruit in the end. And that might just be a sign that you haven't prioritized Jesus as Lord. See, whether I go into such and such a city, is it the Lord's will? Whether I take a job, is it the Lord's will? Whether I marry this person, Lord, what do you say about that? I want to be yielded to his guidance in my life as a disciple. And that's what it is to be a Christian. You're following him. He says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And so we have this as a picture. Now, so the seed or the rain in this case that comes down, it bears herbs on the one side that's useful, and it bears thorns and briars on the other side. What heart is receiving that refreshing truth? That's the key. Now, all of us have by birth an essential natural law written within us. We know right and wrong. No one has to tell us. There's something in us that tells us between right and wrong. We may disagree on what is exactly right and wrong, but we all have a sense that there is a right and wrong. You know, you may have a belief that you can marry not just one woman, but two or three women in whatever culture of the world that you have. But in no culture would it be right to just have any woman that you want. There's a right and wrong in all cultures. We all have that. And we all have a natural affinity to realize that we have to appease God or the gods, if you will, in a pagan culture. Religion is universal. Wherever you go, there is a sense there's something missing in all of us. Every heathen religion involves sacrifices. And then, of course, we all have a desire for happiness, and there's one thing universal about that. We seem to never get it completely fulfilled. There's always got to be more. You can have $1 billion and you want $2 billion. It's just never enough. This is the heart of man. And so this is universal about us. And I believe the Holy Spirit works within these natural laws within us and points us to the Lord Jesus. He's convincing us. He convinced the Hebrews. He convinced the Gentiles. Those who responded and believed were saved. But there were those who were not convinced. They hardened their heart. But notice the glorious picture in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. This is obviously different from them if they fall away in verse 6. The you is different. Those of you who have truly trusted the Lord Jesus, we're confident of better things, he says, concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I'm speaking pretty harsh here, pretty tough, he's saying, but we are confident of better things. Now what does he tell us? He says in verse 10, 4, God is not unjust to forget your labor or your work and labor of love in which you have shown toward his name and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. One of the things that stand out about true believers, folks, quite frankly, is love. If you want to talk about the evidence of truly being a believer, that you could actually get arrested on and you show evidence that this, I am definitely guilty of being a Christian, it's love. Jesus said it. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. This isn't mere sentimental feeling. This is actually desiring the best for others. You genuinely care about others. Now, before I became a Christian, I had friends. Oh, I love my friends, but it was really a self-love. You know, they make me happy. They make me laugh. We have fun together, and it's all about what I desire. And if they don't please me, then they're no longer my friend. You know, and that was the basis. That's not real love. I'm not genuinely concerned. And of course, if they really treated me well and they were in trouble, of course, I would help them out because, you know, I'd feel a little guilty if I didn't. I mean, they blessed me so much, but the motivation wasn't really out of anything other than self-interest. I've got to look good. And even when I did have a sentimental feeling towards someone and a natural affection toward my close friends, you know, it was still tainted with self. When I became a Christian, I genuinely cared not just for my friends, but even my enemies. And that was very strange. I hated my enemies before, but now I actually felt pity and care for them and wanted the best for them and prayed for them. I mean, that was weird to have that experience in my life. I actually cared about people that I wouldn't have given a thought to before. Cared about how they felt, cared about how they were doing. Love was being birthed in my life through the gospel. Now again, I don't look at, okay, now everybody go out there and show love so you can make it to the kingdom of heaven. No. See, a dog does not bark in order to become a better dog. Dog barks because it is a dog. You don't do good works in order to become and make yourself a Christian. You do good works because you are a believer. You have been transformed. And I believe this is one of those things where he's saying, you know, it's obvious you guys are on the right track because there's love here. And God isn't unjust to forget your work and labor of love. And we desire, notice verse 11, that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Here, I believe, solves the dilemma, the paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Because you see it right here. Diligence to the full assurance of hope. You are diligent to fully trust in what God has done. You're striving, as he already said, to enter into rest. You're striving to cease from your own works and enter into what Jesus did for you. You've got to be diligent to that because, you know, by nature we tend to trust in ourselves. We tend to look to what we've done. We tend to get proud at our accomplishments. And all of that junk has to be laid aside. You've got to be diligent to watch over that nonsense in your own heart, to not let that grow, and to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus. Abide in him. And so when someone asks me, once saved, always saved? I will say, absolutely, as long as I abide in him. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Aren't you making some work there, abiding in Jesus, contingent upon, you know, your salvation, or your salvation contingent upon that? No. Actually, abiding in Jesus is a ceasing to do anything of myself. It's a continual reminder that there's nothing I can add to what Jesus did for me. I fully trust in him and his sacrifice for me alone. And I will continue to abide in that and acknowledge there is nothing I can add. And I do not want to put any trust in my ability. That I'm a pastor, so what? That I read my Bible every day and seek the Lord, do good works, so what? That is because of his salvation, not in order to be saved. So then the question remains, where do you stand in this? He warns them that you do not become sluggish, verse 12, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's what you should do. You should imitate those who through faith and patience in the Lord. That is, you know, one of the big challenges, being impatient with the Lord. Well, that's a sign you're not trusting him. Well, I believed God for a few days and he didn't come through with an answer. Well, I'd say that that's not really faith. You've got to really just, you know, it might be a long time. So what? It might never happen. So you've got to trust him. He'll work it out for good. You've got to put your trust in him. It's a commitment. And it's the same foundation love that we're called to love our partners for in marriage. I agape you. I am committed for your best. The Lord is committed to us like that. And we're called to be yielded to him in that same sense. Now the question comes back, you know, again, this God's choice, our choice. How do we reconcile those? You know, because this question of falling away keeps coming back. If it's our choice, then we can choose to go the other direction. If it's totally his choice, then we can't. It's impossible for us to choose. In fact, we didn't even choose to begin with. I believe that they both need to be preserved to some degree. Because, well, you might say, well, if God chose me from the foundation of the world, then I'm saved. But what if he didn't choose me? What if I'm just coming to church and I really don't, he never really chose me. I'm just fooling myself. Then that's not fair. I'm trying, but if he didn't choose me, there's nothing I can do, right? Well, I would say choose him. Well, how can I choose him if I don't know he chose me? Well, if you choose him, then you'll know he chose you. Well, what if I don't want to choose him? Then he probably didn't choose you. Well, that's not fair then. Why am I condemned because I didn't get chosen? Well, choose him and then you'll be chosen. You know, the point is, you can't play with this in a way. The Lord preserves your ability to make a choice. He says, whosoever will may come. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. I look at it this way. There really is only one chosen one, you know. And that's Jesus. If you're in him, you're chosen. If you abide in him, if you put your trust in Jesus, in the name of Jesus who loved you and gave himself up for you, you are on a solid foundation. And it will be proved in your life. You'll see the response. You'll see the transformation. It won't happen overnight. But you won't be the same as time goes on. It'll be evidence of his working in you because you have truly trusted him. So that's why we're called to not be sluggish, be diligent to that full assurance. Not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray, Lord, that you would just have your way with us. Those who haven't yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you draw them by your mercies and your love, that they would humble themselves before you. Lord, perhaps those here today who got a little afraid at this passage, who perhaps had a false sense of security, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them to truly desire to be your disciple and not just play or toy at religion. Lord, but draw them. Give them that full assurance as they trust you completely. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We know that you'll begin that work as you desire. Let's praise him as we close. If you're here today and you haven't trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, as we've done in the past, I want to give you that opportunity to take that step of faith. And while we praise him, I'm going to ask that you get up out of your seat and make your way down to the front. Stand right here at the bottom of these stairs. God is tugging at your heart. You know you want him. You know you want that assurance of your salvation. Come right now. Praise the Lord. Anybody else, just come as we worship him. You come.
Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you.
You know, what a glorious promise the Lord gives. For God sent his only begotten Son into this world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, we have a glorious promise. If you're trusting in your own ability, your own good works, your comparison to others that you're not that bad, you're trusting in the wrong thing. If you still feel like you got to hold on to that sin, you're afraid to let it go, and you can't really believe that God can help you, you're in a dangerous place. You must repent. You must turn from that sin. Trust what Jesus did for you. He is able to do that work within you, and what he begins, he will complete. You can have that assurance. I encourage you, if you haven't yet trusted Jesus, maybe you came with a friend or family member. Maybe you're just visiting. Maybe you saw the sign. Maybe you're sitting in the foyer. Maybe you're listening on the radio. Whatever. However God is speaking to you. Right now, come to him. Ask Jesus to be Lord. And he will answer your heart. Be willing to turn from your self-directed life. A few minutes, I'm going to pray with these. And I know that there are some more that are still wrestling with that. I encourage you, come. Go through this song one more time. Come. God is tugging at your heart. Come. Don't let anything hinder you. Don't worry about what people are going to think. Don't even fear what you're going to be able to do, because he will empower you if you trust him. He'll strengthen you. That's what your part is. Trust in him. Let's praise him. You come.
Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, Lord, to you, for I
lead in a simple prayer. That's asking Jesus to be Lord in your life. If you're willing to turn from your sin and put your trust in Him right now, just repeat this after me. And afterward, we've got a Bible and some materials to help you grow in your new walk. We'll give to you, our counselor will be right to your right, and they'll be with you just for a few moments in the prayer room. But right now, before the Lord, He's hearing your prayer. Just repeat after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. And I need your salvation. Come into my life right now. And be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Head down this way. They'll be with you just for a few moments, okay? God bless you. Let's stand together. As we go about our week, I pray the Holy Spirit would really just continue to make His Word come alive to you. That full assurance keeps coming as you are in His Word because you're His disciples. You're continuing in His Word, and the truth sets you free. You know the difference. So I want to